Lamentation Song, number 348.
Blessing to be with you again this evening as we, for the next few moments, open the Word of God and consider some of the things that will have an impact upon us insofar as eternity is concerned. I want to begin our study this evening maybe just a little bit different than we did on yesterday. I want to tell you something that I noted a few months ago, and you may realize this as well, that devout Muslims, those who are part of the Islamic faith and serve the God to whom they refer as Allah, which, by the way, let me say to you, is not just another name for the God of the Bible. It is a pagan deity, and this religion is a false religion. But nevertheless, the devout Muslims believe that we Christians are the pagans. And they believe that we are pagan cross worshipers, that we worship actually the old rugged cross. And we sing about that sometimes, and perhaps because of that, and perhaps because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 14, that he boasts only in the cross of Christ, maybe that caused them to misunderstand and speak some things that just simply are not the case. But that's something that interested me, and the reason that it interested me is because when I look into the Bible, I realize that, sometimes Jesus said some things that caused people to be a little bit, surprised or misunderstood or thought he was speaking in some strange ways here. You take, for example, in John chapter 6, when Jesus told people that unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have no part of me. And you know what? These people, hey Jesus, that's pretty strange. That's pretty weird thing to say. Eat your flesh and drink your blood. And it was because of that that many of his disciples forsook him and walked no more with him. And then you take the idea of the Lord's Supper. When Jesus said and instituted the Lord's Supper, fruit of the vine, this is my blood. And the bread, this is my body. He's talking about representing his body and representing his blood. But there were people in the first and second century who accused Christians of actually being involved in cannibalism. And it's because they viewed their beliefs and they viewed their doctrines and they viewed what they were doing as something that was strange. But I gotta tell you, that should not surprise us at all. Because you remember what the Apostle Peter said in writing in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 and 4. He said to those Christians, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. When we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. And so, it ought not to surprise us, ladies and gentlemen, that people view Christian beliefs and Christian activities and Christian doctrine as something that is strange. And there are people who view us as strange. We'll talk about that in just a moment. But this is something that we actually ought to be expecting. And I say that because you think about what is said in the book of Hosea in chapter 8 and verse 12. God said, for I have written for him the great things of my law, but they were considered a strange thing. Now possibly within that context, it was something that was unfamiliar to the people because they had abandoned God. And as far as they are concerned, the word of God was strange or foreign to thee. But this is the way that a lot of people view the word of God. It is something that is strange. You take what is said in Luke chapter 5 and verse 26. These people were amazed. And the Bible says, and they glorified God and were filled with fear, saying, we have seen strange things today. This is when Jesus healed the paralyzed man. And this idea of being able to heal this man with a paralysis was something that was strange. And that's the way they viewed the miracles of Jesus. That's what, you talk to somebody today about creation. I believe that God created the world in six literal days. Six 24-hour periods, and people are going to look at you like you are from outer space. You mean you really believe that? That is strange. Or you talk to them about the flood, the flood in Genesis chapter 6 that reached the world. And every high mountain was underwater. People say, you believe? Yeah, well, man, that's strange. We've heard some strange things today. Talk about Jonah being swallowed in a fish and lived in a fish's belly for 3 days and three nights without being, absorbed. You believe? Yeah, I believe that. Man, we're hearing some strange things. Then when Paul went to Mars Hill, they took him and brought him to the Areopagus saying, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak, for you're bringing some strange things to our ears. He spoke of the resurrection of Jesus, that the dead came back to life. Man, that is strange. That is strange. That's a strange thing for you to be talking about. Tell us more about that. You know, talk to somebody about the Red Sea parting and the Hebrews walking across on dry land with walls of water on either side. Man, that's strange. That is something that is absolutely phenomenally strange. And Jericho falling, the walls of Jericho falling, after the Hebrews marched around on the seventh day seven times and blew the trumpets and shouted, man, that's something strange. And then also we note, in regard to these, Peter said, he's talking about living a life that is moral and godly and not involved in the things of this world. Well, they think it's strange that you do not run with them to the same flood of dissipation. And he says, you know what? They will speak evil of you. Now, you know, this is happening today. And I've got to tell you, this is something that is occurring on a regular basis. There are people, and let me tell you, I don't know everybody that's here tonight. I have no idea what your belief system is. I have no idea where you come from, religiously speaking, how you were raised, or anything like that. But I can tell you one thing that I do know. I do know that there are a lot of people in the religious world who many times are good people. They look upon us in the Church of Christ as being somewhat strange. And the beliefs that we have, they think, are strange. And when we begin to talk to them about our beliefs and about our doctrines and about our practices, they sometimes will scratch their head and think, man, I'm hearing some strange things today. So what I want to do in the course of our study this evening, I want to share with you some things that people think are strange about us. And then I'm going to give the reason why we believe what we do. And maybe I can dispel some of the notions that people have about our strange beliefs. You take, for example, there are people who look at us and think it's strange that we accept only the New Testament as our source of authority. And so you believe all 66 books in the Bible are the words of God? And we say, yes, we do. Do you believe the Old Testament is as inspired as the New Testament? And we respond, yes, we do. And so you believe all the Bible is inspired, but you only take the New Testament as your source of authority? Man, that is pretty weird. That is something that is strange. That is something that is odd. And so when they begin to look at us and hear what we say about that, they immediately wonder, why do you do that? Why do you accept all the Bible as the Word of God, but yet you only practice the things that are taught in the New Testament? You only look to the New Testament as your source of authority. Let me explain. I do believe all the Bible is inspired of God. I believe that. Paul says as much in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all scripture given by the inspiration of God. And he's talking there not only about the scripture that he was revealing and writing, he certainly was including the 39 books of the Old Testament, the law and the Psalms and the prophets. All is inspired by God. Well then, why do you not take all of what the Bible says insofar as your doctrine and your practices and your beliefs are concerned? I don't get it. Well, let me see if I can shed some light on that. Let me see if I can give you some sort of explanation as to why we believe all the Bible, but yet only accept the New Testament as our source of authority. I direct your attention to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul saying this, beginning in verse 6, speaking of his work in the ministry. He said, "Also who made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant." Now put that in your mind here, and we're going to come back to that. Just notice that he's talking about a new covenant. He said that he and the other apostles are ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter. Now the letter here refers to the old covenant, or what we may refer to as the Old Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit. There he's referring to this new covenant. He's referring to this new testament. It's referred to as the testament of the Spirit as opposed to the testament of the letter. And I'll show you why in just a moment. He said in verse 7, "But if the ministry of death," that is the old, "written and engraven on stones," there's the letter, which is the old, "if this was glorious so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance," which glory, he says, was what? Was passing away. It wasn't passing away when Paul wrote 2 Corinthians. It was passing away when God gave it to Moses. It was something that was not intended to last. He said in verse 11, "For if what is passing away was glorious, what remains was much more glorious." And so he's talking about here, there's going to be a change. The old was passing away when God gave it. This is why we can look in also in the book of Hebrews in chapter 10. And we find that the Hebrew writer is expressing the same thing. I want you to notice what he says in chapter 10. He said, "The law," in verse 1, "was a shadow of good things to come." That is, the old foreshadowed the new. He said in verse 4, "It was not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." God didn't intend for the old to remove sins. God didn't intend for that which was passing to remain. And this is why Jesus was prepared a body. He says, "Therefore, when he came into the world, he said, 'Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me.'" And now notice what he said in verse 9. He said, "Behold, I have come to do your will, O God." He takes away the first. What is the first? The first covenant. What is the first? The first testament. What is the first? It is the old law. He takes away the first that he may do what? He may establish the second. Does that mean that the first was not the word of God? Yes, it was the word of God. And it remains the word of God. But it was fulfilled and it was taken away. Just as the Apostle Paul said. He said that middle wall of partition, that wall of separation, has been removed. And it was the handwriting of ordinances. That which was given at Sinai and the covenants that followed. These things were not intended to last. They were temporary. The old has been nailed to the cross, Colossians 2 and verse 14, and has been taken away. And as Paul said in Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, the old could not justify. There was no means of grace and forgiveness under the old. It brought a knowledge of sin. But with Jesus, grace came into this world. The old law has been changed. Notice what the Hebrew writer says in chapter 7. He said, "For the priesthood being changed from the Levitical to the priesthood of Melchizedek," he said, "and Jesus came from the tribe of Judah," he said, "the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law." So you see, what it may sound strange at first, but when you dig a little deeper, it makes sense. The old was not intended to last forever. It was temporary. And when Jesus came into the world and brought grace and truth, the old was fulfilled. It was nailed to the cross. It was taken away. And that middle wall of partition was broken down. And that's why we are told to obey the new. Teaching them, Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus said, teaching them to observe all things that I say to you. Not Moses, not Jeremiah, not Elijah. Teaching them to observe all that I say unto you. Whatever you do, Colossians 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do in the name of or by the authority of Jesus. You see, it might sound strange at first, but once you examine this, you see that it makes a great deal of sense. Yes, we believe all the Bible. We believe old and new have been inspired by God. But we look to the New Testament for how to be saved. We look to the New Testament as for how to worship God. And somebody said, well, J.R., don't you remember what Paul said in Romans 15 and verse 4? That the things that were written before or the things that were written aforetime were written for our learning? Yes, but notice he didn't say were written for our authority. Our authority comes from the New Testament. This is why we do not observe the Sabbath day. That was given under the law. This is why we do not burn incense. We do not offer animal sacrifices. All of these things were under the law that has been fulfilled and removed at the cross of Christ. This is the reason that we do not tithe. That was part of the law that has been removed, fulfilled and removed. Yes, it sounds a little strange right on the surface, but you know what? If you examine your Bible, you find that it makes all the sense in the world. But there are people who think we're strange because we accept all the Bible as the Word of God, but only follow the New Testament for our authority. Well, they think it's strange that we do not sing, or that we sing without using instruments in accompaniment. That is something that is odd in the eyes of a lot of people. I hear people saying, you know, I like the singing in churches of Christ. I like the hearing the voices. But you know, it's a little bit odd that you don't have a PA. And it's a little bit strange that you don't have an organ. Especially in the day and age where there are praise teams. Where there is Christian rap and Christian metal. And when there is, Southern gospel and choirs and orchestras and contemporary music and Christian rock, and people comes in and they see all that we're doing is having congregational singing, they're a little bit surprised. And I understand that because I can remember when I visited churches of Christ prior to becoming a Christian. I was a little bit strange. That's not like we do it where I go to church, you know, I would think. At that particular time. And so somebody comes into our assembly. They see that a brother is standing before us, leading us in singing, and all the congregation is singing, and there's no choir loft, and there's no organ, and there's no piano. And they begin to wonder, why do you people do that? Well, that's a little bit strange. It's a little bit odd to me. Because I can go right down the street, and there's an orchestra down there. And they have these gospel groups come in, and it's really exciting. Why don't you people do this? And somebody might think, well, you know what, I think I know. I think maybe Lilac Road can't afford it. An instrument. Can't afford a piano or an organ. Or maybe you don't like the sound of it. Or nobody's there is able to play it. Well, that's maybe your particular tradition. You know, you hear a lot about tradition. Well, you must be of the non-instrumental tradition. Well, I am of the instrumental tradition, someone else might say. It's just your tradition. Or maybe you don't believe in music. Yeah, that's what it is. You people don't believe in music. Or maybe you just wish to be different. Or no, you know, I used to work with some Church of Christ people, and I know they like to argue. And maybe you just like to be argumentative. And so those are some of the things that people kind of put together to try to explain this strange idea that they feel that we have. But I'm going to tell you, There's more to it than that. There's more to it than these things here that somebody may think are the reasons why we do not have instruments of music. You see, we believe that we must in all things build according to the pattern, Hebrews 8 and verse 5. It is as simple as that. We believe that we must build all things according to the pattern. And this is why. We look in the Bible and we kind of see a pattern. We see a pattern. And I could use some other verses here. But Ephesians 5 and verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's a pattern. And we believe that we must build all things according to the pattern. And by the way, let me say to you that Ephesians 5:19 is not an anomaly. It does not stand alone. Every passage in the New Testament, remember why we go to the New Testament. Every passage in the New Testament that talks about music as far as Christians participating in always talks about singing without exception. Now, I know there's figurative language in the book of Revelation, but I'm talking about outside the book of Revelation, when it concerns Christians and their praise to God. Let's just notice this pattern that we have. And you can kind of break that down, and you're going to notice several things about this by just looking at these few words here. And if you just kind of break these down a little bit, it helps you to understand why we do what we do, why we avoid what we avoid. Now, it may sound strange to some, but it kind of gets simple. You take, for example, speaking to one another. That shows to us that it is reciprocal, that all Christians are to participate, speaking to one another, not having a choir, not having a chorus, not having a quartet, not having a solo. And that's the reason we don't have these things. Because the pattern says speaking to one another. And it tells us who is to sing. Furthermore, it tells us what we are to do. It tells us the kind of music that we are to offer in our praise to God. You know, music can either be instrumental or vocal. Did you know that? As long as it has a melody and tempo and so forth and so on. It can be either of those. It's not that we don't believe in music. We believe in music. But we believe in the music that the New Testament has authorized. That is vocal music. We're to sing, not play. Furthermore, this tells us that we not only are to sing, but we are to sing sincerely. We are to invoke the heart. We are to pluck the strings of the heart in our praise to God. We're not just to sit there and mouth a few words. We're not just to sit there and by rote go over some things while we're thinking about what we're going to do once we get out of the assembly. We are to engage our heart as well as our mouth in praise to God. We are to make melody in our heart. It involves our emotions. And by the way, let me say something to you. You might as well bring a piano and have it sitting down here in the front with the pianist there playing, accompanying your singing, as for you to sit in your seat and not utter a word in song. Because the Bible tells us that we are to sing. Furthermore, we not only are to sing, but we are to engage our heart and our emotions in what we are doing during that song service. Let's build all things according to the pattern. And it tells us what we are to sing. Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We're not to sing patriotic music or country music or rock. This is not what we're to engage in singing. Not folk songs, not country songs. We're to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You see, we are to build according to the pattern. Teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded, Jesus said in Matthew 28 and verse 20. Strange? That to a lot of people. But once you dig just a little bit deeper,
You kind of see why we do what we do. Well, people come in and they think that it's strange that we believe and that we teach that Jesus built one church. Oh my. That's something that just really seems not only just strange, but it seems offensive. It seems as though we're bigoted or we're narrow-minded or that we're intolerant. You mean, J.R., look all over. All these good churches out here. All 1,500 or more denominational groups that dot our landscape, and you people are going to tell me that Jesus just built one church? That is offensive, and that is intolerant, and it goes beyond strange. It is bizarre. Well, I thought one church was as good as another. I thought that all churches were built with the blessing of God. I don't understand why you people think that, why you people preach that and you claim that. Well, like we did before, let's just dig a little bit deeper and see if we can answer the question as to why we believe that. Now, you stay with me on this. This is not difficult. It's not complicated. In the first place, you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18? Jesus said, I will build, now let's respect the singular here, I will build my church. He didn't say churches. He said, I will build my church. And you know what we could add to that? We could point out something that the Apostle Paul said when he wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 4. He said there is one body, Ephesians 4 and verse 4. And then over in chapter 1 of the book of Ephesians, verses 22 and 23, he said that God made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Now wait a minute. The church is his body, and the Bible says there's one body, and Jesus said, I will establish my church. What's the conclusion that we draw here? Jesus built one church. It is his body. And Paul says, insofar as identifying, you know, he said there's one God. In the same fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians, there's one God. However many gods there are that many bodies or churches. There is one God, there's one body. What's the body? The body is the church. Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. There's one Spirit. There's one Lord. There's one faith. There's one baptism. And there's one hope, and there's one body. And that body is the church. What are we trying to do? We're trying to respect the pattern of the New Testament. Jesus said there is one flock. The old King James Version said sheepfold. But there is one flock with one shepherd. Jesus is that shepherd. His church is that flock. Jesus is the shepherd over his flock or leading his flock, and he is the head of the church. You know, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2 that when the middle wall of partition was torn down, that he took two, that is Jew and Gentile, and he united them together in one body. Now, in the 10th chapter of the book of John, we find that Jesus said, I have other sheep, not of this fold. And what Jesus was going to do, he was going to take these other sheep, the Gentiles, and join them with the Jews into one fold. And that fold is the church. There's one church, there's one flock, there's one body. And there's one household, which is the church. Paul writing that you may learn to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And you know, house here is a family, it's a household. Not talking about a physical wooden brick structure somewhere. He's talking about a family relationship. God has one family. There's one household. God is the father of that family. Jesus, the elder brother in that family. And Christians are brothers and sisters within that family. We're heirs of God.
and joint heirs with Christ in this family. Do you know there are only two families on the face of God's earth? There's the family of God, and there's the family of Satan. Jesus said in John 8 and verse 44 of those Pharisees, "You are of your father the devil." Now I wonder whose child I am. And that's what we each one have to ask ourselves. Whose child am I? Who is my father? Well, if I'm not part of the house of God, then I'm another family. But somebody says, "But J.R., there's just a whole lot of local churches." Yes, there are. There are a lot of local churches. Paul said in Romans 16 and verse 16, the churches of Christ greet you or salute you. But you know what's interesting about that? Is these local churches, whether we're talking about the church at Ephesus, the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Jerusalem, you know, the church at Rome, wherever we read in the New Testament. Do you know one of the things that identified those Christians? They all were taught the same thing. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17 that he taught the same thing in every church. Yeah, they're local churches. You know, we talk about the universal and the local church. Let me tell you something about that. The universal church is the relationship that we have. The local church is the organization or the function. The relationship church, the universal church, does not activate. Only the local church activates. And that is the functioning church. Now, we're not talking about visible and invisible and all of that that you hear. That's not what we're talking about at all. And so when we dig just a little bit deeper, we learn that yes, there is one relationship, one church that Jesus established. There may be many local congregations, but they all believe and practice the same thing. But people think that's strange. You teach that. People think it's strange that we believe baptism is essential for salvation. Boy, that does strike a chord with some people. Because we've been taught many times to believe that all we have to do is receive Jesus into our heart. Just accept Jesus as our personal Savior. I know I came from a group that you want to be saved, you came down to the front, you knelt down at an altar, and you prayed, and you said the sinner's prayer, and asked Jesus to come into your heart. Ask God to save you, Christ's sake. And this is the common idea that people have. It's got, you know, you may go to a big crusade and the minister may get up and he may be speaking and he's about to give the altar call and he'll say, "Okay, let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. And if you want to have a relationship with God and you want to be saved tonight, just lift up your hand." "Yes, I see a hand in the back. Yes, there's another over here. Yes, God bless you. Yes, just ask Jesus to come into your heart." That's the way that people think they're saved. And then somebody comes along like me or others and they say, "Well, you know, the Bible says, or we believe that baptism is essential for salvation." They say, "Man, that is strange. That is weird. That is odd. That's legalism. That's water salvationist. That's being saved by works. That's denying the power of God. And you people are going to believe that?" Well, again, if we have an inquiring mind, let's ask, why do you people believe that? Why do you believe that baptism is essential for salvation? Well, let's be real elementary in this, if I might. Do you realize that every time in your Bible that the word baptism and salvation or salvation's equivalent is found in a verse, that baptism always precedes or comes before salvation? Did you know that? Anytime that baptism and salvation or its equivalent, remission of sins or something equivalent to that, is found in a verse, always baptism comes before that. You take, for example, Mark 16 and verse 16. Mark's account of the Great Commission. Jesus said, "Preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Now notice where saved is. It is beyond or behind baptism. You are baptized and then you are saved. See that? Baptism always precedes salvation. Acts 2 and verse 38. When Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost and convinced those people that they were responsible for the death of Jesus. They believed Peter's message and they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Notice what Peter said. "Repent and let every one of you be baptized for the remission of your sins." There is the equivalent to salvation. Baptism preceding the forgiveness of sins or the remission of sins. Baptism, Mark 16:16, preceding salvation. When Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 was praying, he'd been praying for 3 days after he realized that he was in sin. And the preacher came to him and told him, Ananias did, said, "Saul, why are you tarrying? Why are you delaying? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Notice now, there was the baptism before the washing away of sins. You see, it always comes first. Baptism does. Then salvation. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to teach you just like the Bible teaches. I'm going to tell people just what the Bible says. I'm going to tell people, you know what? Baptism puts someone into Christ, into a relationship with God through Christ. For as many of you has been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ, Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. For as many of you, as many as you have been baptized, no more, no fewer, no less. No more, no fewer. No less that have been baptized have put on Christ. Are in Christ. And do you realize that it is in Christ where we receive all spiritual blessings? I don't get into Christ in any other way than being baptized. Blessed be the Lord God, or be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us before Him, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. And this is where we receive the forgiveness of sins. In Him, verse 7. In Him. How do we get into Him? We're baptized into Him. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. Despite what the Bible says about that, people think it is strange. But let me tell you something. The Bible also tells us that baptism, it just says it right out, baptism saves us. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 21. Baptism does now save us. Now we're going to have to change the Word of God to put the word "not" in there. Baptism does not now save us. That's not what it says. It says baptism does now save us. When somebody comes along and said, "Well, J.R., I believe we're saved by blood, not by water. What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Christ." And you know what? You're absolutely right. You're absolutely right. When Naaman went down to wash himself in the Jordan River 7 times, there was nothing in the muddy waters of the Jordan that had any healing properties as far as his leprosy is concerned, but he was not going to be cleansed until he did what God said. And we're not going to be cleansed of our sins until we get down in the water, because it's in the water that we contact the blood of Christ. We're baptized, Paul said in Romans 6, into His death. And it is in His death that He shed His blood, and it is in baptism that I contact the saving blood of Jesus. That sounds strange. That's what the Bible teaches. But J.R., baptism is, yeah, it's essential for obedience, although it's not for salvation, really. Do you understand that you can't be saved without obeying the Lord? He became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. Not everyone that says to me, "Lord, Lord," shall enter the kingdom of heaven, Matthew 7 and verse 21, but he who does the will of my Father. Paul says, writing to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 8, that when Jesus returns, He'll return in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and also taking vengeance on those who have not obeyed the gospel. Yeah, it's strange. I understand. It's strange in the minds of a lot of people. But this is why we teach that baptism is essential for salvation. Let me hurriedly go through my last point. People often think it's strange that we do not preach or we do not accept the social gospel, such as the quilting ministry. You know, this is really strange when you begin to think about in the age in which we live of these mega churches with all of their multiple ministries. You know, and somebody comes into a congregation like this and they see that, you know what, you guys are not doing what these mega churches do. What's wrong with you? I don't understand. How are you going to attract young people? How are you going to attract those who are struggling if you don't have some kind of ministry to minister to them? You see, the social gospel, ladies and gentlemen, is the concept that churches need to minister to the whole man. It's the whole man concept. That is, you address the mental and the social needs of people as much as the spiritual needs of those people. And when somebody comes in and they see that we don't do that, we don't have all of these ministries, they wonder, why do you not have these? Why don't you have a food pantry ministry or a substance abuse ministry or a child's ministry or finance ministry? Why don't you have these things? Well, people think it's strange that we don't. So let me see if I can shed just a little bit of light on that. In the first place, what we need to understand is this concept of the social gospel originated with men and not with God. Now that's where we need to begin on this. It did not begin with God. Do you realize that the social gospel did not develop until after the Civil War in this country? And that was, it was developed then to address the social problems and the needs of poverty that was brought on by the Civil War. And then it was escalated after World Wars I and II to do the same thing. But it was not, did not originate with God. It originated in the mind of man trying to help God. You know, there's a way that seems right unto a man, Proverbs 14 and verse 12 says, but the end thereof is the way of death. If it's not authorized by God, it's the way of death. Furthermore, the mission of Jesus Christ was to save souls. Jesus came into the world to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19 and verse 10. Mark 10 and verse 45, Jesus said that he came to give his life a ransom. Jesus came to redeem mankind. He came in a spiritual mission. In Luke chapter 4, verses 42 and 43, Jesus was feeding the hungry. He was healing the sick. He was taking care of their physical needs. And people were coming to him in droves. And you know what he said? He said, I've got to leave here and go to other cities, for I came to preach the gospel. And that's what I'm going to do. So he left those sick people and he left those hungry people and he went over here and he took the news of salvation to this village. Because that was the purpose of Jesus coming into this world, to seek and to save the lost. Jesus never intended to rid the world of hunger. Jesus never intended to solve all the social ills. Jesus never intended to rid the world of poverty. You remember Luke chapter 12 when a man came to him and said, Lord, will you talk to my brother and have him to divide the inheritance with me? Jesus looked at him and said, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? That's not why I came into this world. I came to seek and to save lost humanity. And furthermore, Jesus gave the same mission to his church. And that's something we need to sit up and pay attention to. Jesus gave us the Great Commission and he expects us to be involved in it. You make disciples of all the nations. Jesus didn't come to create a church to be a glorified food pantry or health spa or sports center or country club or crisis center. That's not why Jesus established the church. He never designed the church to address psychological or mental or physical needs. But I'll tell you what he designed. He designed a church that can take his word to lost humanity and to seek and to save the lost. I'm going to tell you something. We better be in the same soul-saving business that Jesus was in. or we have prostituted the reason for our existence. We need to be about saving the lost. And it's the gospel. It is gospel preaching, not social tricks, not social gimmicks that draws sinners to Christ. The gospel needs nothing other than being preached. The gospel remains today, Romans 1 verse 16, the power of God to save. It pleased God, 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 21, by the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. And I want to tell you something tonight. It is absolute bigotry to suggest that the gospel has lost its power to reach the lost. It needs no support. It needs nothing other than to be preached. I know that sounds strange to a lot of people. There are a lot of things that we do, a lot of things that we believe that people think are strange. But let me tell you something. People thought Noah was strange until the flood came. People thought Moses was strange until the plagues came. And they thought the Hebrews were strange until the walls collapsed. And people are going to believe that believers are strange until Jesus returns in flaming fire to bring this world to a close, to draw the curtain on time, and we'll stand before God in judgment. It is imperative that we build according to the pattern. So I say to you tonight, if you're not a Christian, I'm not going to look back in the Old Testament to see what those Jews did. I'm not going to look back and see what the Egyptians did. I'm going to look to the words of Jesus. And Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's my message to you tonight. You believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to yield your will to his, you can be saved even tonight. Why don't you make the decision that you want to be a Christian? Will people think you're strange? Yes, they would. But I'm going to tell you, my friends, that will put you in good company. Because they thought our Lord was strange as well. You're subject to the invitation. We urge you to come right now as together we stand and as we sing.
All those first friends.